It is a blessing to be back among you, I felt that my love and admiration and appreciation for the people of Grace Bible Church has only increased over the last month and a half or so, and it is good to be back and to be back behind this pulpit. This is the longest that I have missed in a row, and so it's really good to be here. And as I prayed and had an opportunity for extended prayer and reflection and asking the Lord what he might have for me to communicate to you, I was asking myself, what is the most important thing that I would like to convey? What is it that's so vitally important that I want the people of God, of Grace Bible Church, to embrace wholeheartedly and to grow? And I came to the topic of prayer. After having this extended time of reading and prayer and reflection on myself, my appreciation for the sheep of Grace Bible Church has only increased. I'm so thankful for each one of you. Having spent hours in prayer for each of you over the last several weeks, I want nothing but the best for you out of love, just like a parent, right, to their child. You want nothing but the best for your child. Well, as spiritual children of this church, I want nothing but the best for you. If Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is correct when he says, of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God in prayer. There's nothing more comforting to know that the God who made you, you have access to him through prayer. I think he is right. And so that begs the question then, how do we pray? What is it that we should pray for that's most important? Right? We know that we have access, but how? What do we pray for? Those are the questions that we have to wrestle with. And the reality is, including myself, our prayers are often horizontal. They're often self-focused. They often don't glorify God. And when we're praying for others, we're oftentimes not praying necessarily for the right things. Reality is that some of our prayers have no eternal value whatsoever. John MacArthur said, our problem is not a lack for blessings, but a lack of insight to understand and to use what we have already received. So my purpose is this. I want to encourage each of you. I want to encourage myself in this. And one of the best ways to learn how to pray is to what? Study the prayers of the Bible. How does Solomon pray when he's praying and dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8? How does Ezra and Nehemiah pray? How does Daniel pray in chapter 9 of each of those books? The Apostle Paul's prayers for the churches that he's founded, and even the one we're going to look at today that he didn't even found and he didn't even know them, and he could pray such a spiritually packed prayer. So my agenda is, before returning to our exposition in the Gospel of Mark, and we do have some first-time visitors, we preach through books of the Bible, we're an expositional church, I want to unpack this one prayer for us over the next 3 weeks. And then, God willing, we will return back to Mark. I want us to pray more biblically. I want us to pray biblically for one another. It is my prayer that the content of the prayer in Colossians 1 would become so ingrained in our minds and our hearts that we would reflect on it. I would even challenge you to memorize it. It's 4 verses or 6 verses, depending on but at least verses 9 to 12. And I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn there. We're going to read verses 9 to 14, which will be the topic of the next 3 weeks of sermons. Today, we're only going to have time to look at verses 9 and 10, but we're going to read the whole thing so you can get it in its fuller context. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share and the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Let us pray once again. Our Father, we pray that you would send the Spirit upon this place. We pray that you would open up hearts to receive your word. We pray that you would help the weak one proclaiming your word. We pray that you would give us understanding and insight, even to the prayer that we will be looking at today, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, and really that we would see Christ in the fullness of his glory and be propelled by gospel motivation to pray these types of prayers, even for one another, bringing glory to you. So help us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, jumping in the middle of this book, it's helpful to set the context. I don't have time to fully set the context. You should have received an outline. On the back of that outline is a map, if you have that in your bulletin there. Colossae is a little town about 120 miles east of Ephesus. We're familiar with Ephesus, a few chapters of Acts, Paul's in Ephesus. Paul spent a great deal of time there, 3 years of his ministry there. And if you look at the map carefully, there's a blow-up of the very middle, and you'll see Ephesus, of course, is a coastal large city. But all the way over about 120 miles east, you have Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. They were called the triad of cities that were very close together. Irony is, not long after this letter was written, a terrible earthquake hit there and destroyed all three cities. So Colossae was a small town in which a church has just been planted. We don't know exactly how long ago. We know that it appears that Epaphras was the one. And so, first of all, look at verse 4. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have that triad, faith, hope, and love. But notice what Paul says. Since we heard, he's writing from a Roman prison, probably about AD 62. And he had heard of this church that was established. He had heard of the great faith and hope and love that these people have for one another. And Paul, even being at a distance, in a Roman prison, quite a distance, could give thanks to God for them and to pray earnestly for them, for Christ's sake, because of what Christ was doing in this place. Well, how did they hear? Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. It is likely that Epaphras was converted under Paul, and that Paul had sent him out, and that he went and he planted the church. Paul has much good things to say about Epaphras. In fact, in Philemon 23, he refers to Epaphras as his fellow prisoner. Here it's fellow bondservant and so forth, mentioned in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. It's likely that Epaphras found himself in prison with the apostle at some point. And then look at verse 5, the end of verse 5. So they've heard the word of truth, the gospel. And then notice what he says, which has come to you just as in all the world, and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Now, this all the world is kind of a hyperbole, but it's a justifiable hyperbole only because of this. The gospel was spreading everywhere in the Roman Empire. And so it was spreading, and then he even uses these terms, bearing fruit and increasing. And so they had heard the gospel, the word of God. In fact, the structure of this chapter 1, verses 3 to 8 is sort of the prayer report, and then 9 to 14 is the prayer itself, but there's a repetition of several words in both sections. Since the day, 6 and 9, since we've heard, verse 4 and verse 9, we'll see that in our text, the knowledge, verse 6, 9, and 10, bearing fruit in verse 6, we'll see that in verse 10, giving thanks, verses 3 to 12, so there's some repetition here. So this prayer, it's not like it's long. It's very short. In some ways, it's simple, it's practical, and yet it is amazingly profound. And so we're going to dig into this. Paul, in short, prays that they would be filled with the true knowledge of God, that would lead to them walking worthy, and then he gives four participles to describe what does walking worthy look like? So that's kind of an overview of it. So I have three simple points today: our posture, which is earnest, unceasing prayers for the saints, the prerequisite that we would be filled with the knowledge of God, and lastly, the practice that we would please God with our walk. So first of all, our posture, earnest, unceasing prayers. Look what Paul says. For this reason, since the very day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul had not even met these Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to pray for people you've never met. Some of you who are newer, we've got our missionaries on the backboard. We pray for them regularly. Some I know have memorized the names and pray regularly for them, but sometimes it can be hard. You know, we haven't had a representative from Zambia here. And so, you know, it's hard to kind of, when you put a face with something, it's easier to remember them, right? That's why it was so great to have Matt Layton here, who's laboring in Spain. But sometimes it can be hard to pray for people that you haven't met. And yet that does not deter the Apostle Paul as he rejoices of the report that he had heard. Now, grammatically, the main verbs in this prayer are to pray and to ask, and they're used synonymously. And so those are the main verbs. Everything else falls underneath that. In fact, Jesus himself uses those two words together when he says, "Therefore I say to you," in Mark 11:24, "all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." Now, this attitude of praying without ceasing, it's like, well, I got a job. I got to change diapers. I got other stuff to do. The idea is a mindset of prayer. It's an attitude of prayer, but to also have dedicated times dedicated solely to prayer. Paul makes reference to Timothy in his last letter just before he died, where he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, and I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." So I'll ask you the questions I ask myself. Is that fair? How do you measure up? How do you measure up with praying as you should? I mean, do you use a journal? Do you keep a piece of paper in the back of your Bible? Do you use our prayer calendar sheets, which has all the members and regular attenders of the church conveniently here for you? It's not to be a legalistic guide, just to help. It's okay to use these things. They help us, right? They're tools to help us to be more faithful. And sometimes I think we struggle to pray as often as we should because we feel cold. We feel dead. We're focused too much on our sin, and so we just kind of run from it. We just go to the next thing. We stay busy. We're good at that, aren't we? There's always something else to surf. There's always another email to open and reply to. We stay busy. Brethren, we need to begin in the right place, and that is why beginning with adoration is so important. When you begin to pray, and it feels cold, and there's smoldering embers that need to be fanned into flame, meditate on the attributes of God. Meditate on his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, how he does all things well. Meditate on the fact that the triune God planned from eternity past to send his beloved son, his only son, to come and to live on this earth and his humiliation, and then to go to the cross to die for unworthy sinners. Think of the measure of that love demonstrated for you as a child of God. It doesn't take long when you're meditating on those things to where you've got a flame going and you just want to keep going. We need to begin at the right place, reflecting on the character of God, reflecting on his mighty works, reflecting on those specific answers to prayer and his mighty working even in your marriage and in the raising of your children and in your life. Fix your mind on who he is and what he has done for us. The Lord delights to hear us praise him, offer a sacrifice of what? Not sheep and goats anymore, a sacrifice of praise, and give him the praise that is due his name. The Lord delights to hear our prayers. So pray. Pray often. Pray rightly. Begin the right way. even for those you don't personally know. That's the posture. Secondly, today our prerequisite, to be filled with the knowledge of God. The content of the prayer begins in the middle of verse 9. Let's look at it again. You'll see the word that. You see that? Right after I pray, I've not ceased to pray and ask. Okay, what are you praying and asking, Paul? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's a phenomenal thought to think of being filled with his knowledge. Paul uses this term often, and abundance and riches and all of these things. He uses it often in his letters. Even the idea of being filled with the very fullness of God. 1 Corinthians 1:5 is one, that in everything you would be enriched in him in all speech and in knowledge. The idea of fullness occurs even in this very epistle. Look, just flip over to verse 25 of chapter 1. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Look in verse 2, 9, and 10. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been made complete. The word for complete is actually full. And you have been made full, and he is the head over all authority. So speaking of Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in him. And then speaking of us, we have been made full with this. Even Epaphras himself, who at the end of this letter, Paul quotes in chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 4, says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, they knew him, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Now, this word fulfilled isn't something that you do. You don't fill yourself up. Not like going to the 76 station and swiping your card and filling your tank up, you know. You don't do this. It's in the passive voice. This is something that actually God does. God does the filling. He's the one that fills us up. He is the one that supplies the knowledge that we need in abundance. So this fullness, who would not want that? The whole thrust of this letter and going against the Gnostic error is that Christ is enough. And to be filled with him and his spirit is enough. You don't need to run to other things. So he prays that they would be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of his will. Now, the word knowledge is not just gnosis. It's actually epignosis, which is an intensified version of that word. Gnosis is just the common word for knowledge, head knowledge. But what Paul is praying here for is that they would have a true knowledge. Or, to put it another way, that they would have a spiritual knowledge. In contrast to the wisdom of the teachers that were there propagating error. There were charlatans there. They're trying to persuade them to legalism, to intellectualism, mysticism, asceticism. All of chapter 2 unpacks that in verse 23 of chapter 2. But these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and a severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Also in chapter 2, verse 8, this knowledge is superior to the philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Kenneth Wiest says of this word is that it is an experimental knowledge. That is a knowledge that's gained by experience. This knowledge is not a mere intellectual knowledge of facts. So, as I said, Paul's very aware of the Gnostic heresy that's going on at the time of the writing of this letter. What is Gnosticism? It's the idea that they believe that the material world was evil, that the spirit is good. They would say that Christ is a good place to begin, but there's also some esoteric and mystical ways to gain more knowledge and to gain more insight and to fill the head, and that Christ was not enough. I just read chapter 2, verse 8. All of this is empty rather than according to Christ. So some of the Colossians began to doubt. The false teachers were there. There's a young church. And so Paul's prayer is born out of a pastoral heart, a long distance love for them, that they would know God's will and true knowledge, that would help them to live a life pleasing to God, doing the good deeds that God has called them for in the strength of the Lord, that they would not easily be swayed, I think is what Paul's heart is. So he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. One of the commentators said Paul's actual petition is for discernment of God's will and the power to perform it. And so you think about, well, of course we want to know God's will, right? I mean, not only for our own life, for our careers, for the raising of our children, for how we love our wives. I mean, we want to know that, right? We want to know all of that. But also for a church, we want to know God's will. We want to move in the right direction. We want to do the right things that he has called us to as a congregation of believers. We're a church that emphasizes biblical counseling. There's nothing wrong with getting biblical counsel from time to time when you need help. That's great. But I'll tell you that many people just want somebody to tell them what to do. I mean, in regular life, and so whether it's a friend, it could even be a parent, a preacher, a counselor, and they neglect this book, which is God's revealed will, okay? There's another application as well. We have to remember that the world is seeking to press us into its mold, and this is why we must be very careful what we allow to come into our minds. We have to be very careful what we listen to, what we allow to come in through the eye gate. Romans 12, verse 2, you know the verse, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see that? Be renewed, and the transformation of your mind by renewing your mind, and then you will know the will of God. So what does that mean? Well, it means even sinful thoughts, lustful thoughts, all of those, keeping those out of the mind. It also means looking at the wrong stuff on the internet, music, movies, TV. There's nothing wrong with any one of those things, but if you're allowing junk to go in, junk is going to stay in, and you will not discern the will of God very clearly. And then he adds this little phrase, in spiritual wisdom and understanding, and at the end of verse 9 there, Romans 11, verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The word for understanding here is the faculty of comprehension, or referring to intelligence. So our primary source for wisdom is not going outside, not asking worldly philosophers. It's not any of those things. It's not dreams. It's not visions. It's not even your feelings. It just feels so right. It must be right. No, you have a deceitful heart. It may not be right. It is God's infallible word. The scriptures are sufficient for everything according to life and godliness. The scriptures lay forth everything we need to know to glorify him in all things. Listen to the Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson. He said, it should be the aim of every Christian to have his will directed by the will of God revealed in Scripture. Right? Scripture's our guide. That's the roadmap. That's the guardrails. This is what we need. And yet, so many professing Christians will neglect this book and allow it to get dust and will run to 100 other places, including Oprah and Dr. Phil. Sad. We've got all of this, the whole deposit of truth that God wants us to know. Why do we neglect it? We need to be in the Word. It can't be neglected. Jerry Bridges says, our duty is found in the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. Our trust must be in the sovereign will of God as he works the ordinary circumstances of our daily lives for our good and for his glory. So we've seen the posture, we've seen the prerequisite that we need to know God's will. Now finally, our practice, pleasing the Lord by walking worthy. Verse 10. Let's read it again. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We must please the Lord in all things. If you're a born-again Christian sitting here today and you have no desire to please the Lord, you need to go home and look in the mirror and have some self-examination. We want to please the Lord. It is the Son of God who died for us. That's how much he's loved us. What is our response? Of course we want to please him. Of course we want to glorify him. Paul uses this word, the idea of pleasing, 14 times in his letters, often contrasted with pleasing ourselves, which we're really good at, right? Am I the only one? Okay, we are. I see some heads shaking now. Pleasing ourselves compared to pleasing the Lord. You remember Eric Little, called the Flying Scotsman in the 1924 Olympics. And it's a whole other story where he would not run on the Lord's Day. And the movie Chariots of Fire is a modern movie. It's been done about it. But he broke the world record for the 400 meter. And you know this quote. He says, or most of you probably heard it, "I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. So when I run, I feel his pleasure." Isn't that awesome? And so we need the knowledge of God's will to do what? See the so that. This is the purpose. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, let me make one thing straight at the outset. Walking in a manner worthy is not good posture and all of that, okay? Walking worthy is not something we do to gain acceptance with God. If you're in Christ, you're already accepted in the Beloved. So it's not something we do to try to be accepted before God. That would flip the gospel upside down on its head. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, forever. But what does it mean? It means how we live it out. It's not talking about our standing with God. I mean, we're positionally righteous forever in Christ. Amen? Right. So that can't be changed. What he's talking about here is how we live it out. That spiritual knowledge that comes from God via his word and prayer and all of that will lead to righteous living. It will lead to doing the right thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul exhorting them. He says, "As you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," there you have both of them together again, and he says, just as you actually do walk, he recognizes that that's what they're doing, right? He says that you excel still more. Isn't that interesting? Just as you actually already do please God and walk well, excel still more. Why would he say that? Well, I think we all need encouragement to press on. We need encouragement to be faithful in these things. And in other words, there's always room for improvement. If you think you've arrived, you need to be humbled. You need to remain humble. Know that our walk is a stammering walk sometimes, that we don't fulfill the will of God perfectly. But brethren, sound doctrine, and we believe in sound doctrine. We have a solid confessional statement. We hold to a confession of faith that we believe summarizes the teaching of the Bible. But sound doctrine leads to practice. It's not enough to just have it all up here and to go to the ivory tower. It leads to practice in how you live your life. Ephesians 5:10, Paul says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And so, as I said, walk, the word is peripataho. It literally means to walk, but it's used figuratively most of the time of how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives. And Paul addresses the Christian's walk several times in this letter in chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. You see that? And then in Ephesians, he uses it again and again to walk in wisdom in chapter 4 of this book, and in chapter 5 of Ephesians, to walk in love. Later in chapter 5, to walk carefully. So we're to walk how? worthy of the Lord. Now, that's where people can, wait a minute, I'm not worthy. You're worthy in Christ. And so you've been adopted into the family of God. You have an absolute royal status. You have dignity. You couldn't be in a better household, the household of faith, the household of God. And so we are to walk worthy. We have this, that our life matches our high position. And so our practical living of our life, that it would match our position in Christ. He tells the Philippians in chapter 1, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so I think there's an idea here. We're big on justification by faith alone, right? That's how we're saved in the courtroom of heaven. Sanctification goes on all through of life. And so the doctrine of progressive sanctification, which simply means that we're continuing to grow. Literally, we've been set apart. Now we're growing. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. It will never happen perfectly in this life. When we get to heaven, we'll finally be there, right? But there's this, in glorification, but there's this progressive sanctification. There's the idea that we press on, that we want to walk worthy, and that we're being, as we mature in the faith, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. There's another application. We live in a culture where a lot of us are people pleasers, man pleasers, right? We want to please others more sometimes than pleasing God. Ed Welch has an excellent book on this, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Some of you have read that. But the more you seek to please God, the carnal desire to be a man pleaser will begin to go away. Listen to Ed Welch. He says, we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject and ridicule and despise us. We fear people because they can attack, oppress, and threaten us. These three reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, that is, more powerful and significant than God. And out of the fear that creates in us, we give other people the power and right to tell us what to feel, think, and do, and I'll add, rather than God, because that's the premise of the book. He says in another place, fear in a biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe. That's a biblical fear, is reverence. We talked about that at the men's breakfast yesterday. But being controlled and mastered by people is worshiping other people and putting your trust in people or carnally needing them. So we're to walk in a way that pleases God. He's the most important person that we want to please. Well, at this point, we have the prayer. He's praying and asking that we'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. Why? That we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in all respects, he says. And then there's four participles that unpack what this looks like. And we're only going to have time to look at two of them today, and we're going to look at them very briefly. And in our verse, it's bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He comes back to the knowledge of God, you'll notice there. But first of all, they're present tense participles, so they imply the idea of progress, that we're progressing, okay? First of all, we are called to bear fruit. He had used this term, speaking of the gospel going forth and bearing fruit. Here, it's the idea in every good work. When I think of bearing fruit, I think of the idea of reproducing. I think the idea of glorifying God. What's the first Westminster Shorter Catechism question? Kids, you know, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Bearing fruit will glorify God. The idea of being useful. This is my prayer for you. God created you to bring him glory. And so we bring him glory oftentimes in loving our neighbor, loving one another in the church, but also even outside of the church. You see, for the Christian, to keep his commandments is not a burden. It's a delight because we want to please him, because he has worked in our hearts. He's filled us with this spiritual knowledge. But for the one that's trying to please God by their external works and their performance, we'll only become frustrated. There's no real desire to please God out of gratitude. It's a cowering fear to try to become acceptable to God, and that person needs to repent and look to Christ, who is the only one who lived the perfect life. Quoting Sinclair Ferguson again, he says, "Only in obedience can we discover the great joy of the will of God." So if you're living a life of disobedience, don't expect to have lights go on and the scripture come alive when you're reading and all of that. No, we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to confess those sins to him. Jesus speaks much of the idea of fruit. John 15, several verses could be quoted. Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. "So every good tree that bears good fruit, or every bad tree that bears bad fruit." So the bad tree is cut down and it's thrown into the fire. We are to bear fruit. What does this look like? Well, let's just start with the basics, kind of in the home, right? Where we all live, right? And so what does that look like? It looks like a husband leading in love and leading by example, shepherding his wife, praying with her when she's struggling, when something's wrong, or even when none of those, when there's no problems at all, to be there, to be by her side, ask how you can pray, and then to actually pray with her. For wives, to joyfully submit to that headship. For children, to respect and obey their parents and to not slander them or talk behind their back. In the church, you being useful in the church. There's a lot of stuff that goes into making all this happen on any given Sunday, from about 2:30 to 3, from about 10:30 to about 3, there's people here working, okay, so that all this can happen. And you know what? When you start serving, you find that there's joy in serving. You find that there's joy in actually walking in this way and to have that fellowship to encourage one another day after day, to pray with others, to build one another up in the workplace, to be an example, to be one that will shine the light as needed, to carefully seek to impact this fallen world for good in the marketplace, in the neighborhood. We could go on and on. You know, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we all like to quote it, "We're saved by grace through faith," and all that. The very next verse, 2:10, is often overlooked. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And there's that word walk again. But all these have been prepared beforehand. We are to walk in them. And most of all, bearing fruit is having the fruit of the Spirit in your life, right? Galatians 5, verse 22, "Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And our last sub-point, walking worthy and pleasing the Lord will lead to an increased knowledge of God. It's the same word, epinosis, here. And what he says here is that we would increasing in the knowledge of God. This word is the idea to cause to become in greater extent and greater quality. And so just as he said, he's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. He doesn't even get halfway through the prayer that he's coming back to that idea of knowledge and saying that they would increase in the knowledge of God. When repetition happens in the Bible, it's there for a reason. Take note. And so it's a wonderful thing that he comes back to this spiritual knowledge. And this is my prayer for you. It's a prayer for myself, that we would increase in the knowledge of God. John Calvin said, "The true proof of faith is the assurance when we pray that God will really perform what he has promised." So we pray the promises of God. Of course, we've already said the best place to begin is the character of God, the attributes of God. Habakkuk 2:14, our brother preached the book last month, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and so may it be." Well, very briefly in conclusion, ask ourselves, are we praying for the right things? Are our prayers like this, like what we've been looking at? Read this often. Memorize it. Paste it on your mirror, on your dashboard, whatever you need to do, and learn to pray these types of prayers. Insert somebody's name in here as you would pray this, and that will help us. Join us in prayer meeting in 30 minutes, and we're going to seek to put some of these things to practice. I'll tell you, I've been convicted in studying this. My prayers are not aligned like this, and I want them to be more biblical. See, our need is not for material prosperity or comforts or even necessarily healings, but a greater knowledge of God and His will for our lives. To hunger and thirst after righteousness, to have an appetite for God and His Word. May we never cease to marvel at the glories of the gospel. And may we see Christ in all the facets of His work and His atonement and His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father and His constant intercession for us as unworthy sinners as something glorious to meditate on. May this be something that propels us to a greater delight in pleasing the Lord. You know the saying, He's so heavenly minded, He's no earthly good. That's folly. That's foolishness. Fill your mind with the things of God. Meditate on Christ and His work for you. And then, my brother and sister, when that trial comes, you will know my grace is sufficient for you. You will be drawn so closely to God that when He sovereignly brings these things, as difficult and as hard as they are, that His grace is sufficient. Because you have filled your mind with the knowledge of God. You know He's sovereign over all things. You know He uses these things to mature and to grow you ultimately. And so, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul learned that lesson. And then to remember the promises of God and to pray them. It's a whole other sermon. Thomas Watson said, God's promises are the cork that keep faith from sinking in prayer. In other words, it's the promises of God that keeps us going and the Word of God that reveals those to us. We as Christians have great hope. He's redeemed us. And so keep this before your mind's eye. And brethren, don't believe the accuser of the brethren, Satan. Don't believe the devil's lies. When he comes to cast doubts, when he comes to cause you to question certain things, listen to Horatius Bonar in this wonderful hymn. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in His tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I wish we had time to read that whole hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done, 495 in the hymnal. And then remember, sanctification is a lifelong process. We can become impatient, discouraged with our progress. We can be given to besetting sins that cause us to bang our head on a wall, as it were, or on the floor if you pray on your knees, and to cry out again and again and again. But sanctification, if you're truly in Christ, you are being more and more conformed into the image of Christ. Listen to Ed Welch. He says, sanctification is like a clumsy, slow walk rather than a light switch that we turn on and off. See, sometimes we want that light switch. Hey, I'm in Christ. I've read the Word. I've had an hour of prayer. I've got to be pretty good. No. Sometimes we walk better than others, but it's a clumsy, long walk until glorification. And then we will see our Savior face to face. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that you long for that. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you can't understand this knowledge of God. You can't understand His will. Look at verse 13 and 14. Speaking of Christ, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to spend a whole sermon just on those two verses in 2 weeks, but that's the gospel right there. He's rescued us. He's bought us back from the slave market. He's transferred us to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of His beloved Son, and we have forgiveness of sins. But that doesn't come without repentance and faith. We admit that the life we've lived, the choices we've made have been wrong. We need to repent of that and then look to Christ as the one who lived the perfect life for you in His cross. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and the comfort that Your Word brings. Lord, who are we, but recipients of Your grace. Lord, You have worked in us that which is good, and we thank You for that, Lord. We pray that You would help us to lift up our petitions and our praises in a more biblical way. We pray that we would pray for one another in a more biblical way. And Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the glory of Christ and what he's accomplished for us. And Lord, may our love grow for him. We thank you for this time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.